We have been involved for the last quarter and two-thirds probably here in working our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And we've been sort of pursuing the theme of the pilgrim church, the Lord's people as sojourners and pilgrims on a journey toward home, living in a land that is not where their citizenship really lies. And we have tried to look at this sort of topic, these two books, sort of topically in that way. Now, where we are right now is what happens to the church's own spiritual thinking, its own spiritual identity in a culture as that culture may grow more secular in nature and as it may grow more different from Christian values, from the values and the convictions that people in Christ will hold. And we noticed last week from the first part of 2 Peter 2 that not only can something happen outside the church in the culture at large in its spiritual thinking, but also something can happen within the church with the spiritual thinking. And we tried to see that what Peter is talking about in this part of this book it involves certain teachers. I don't know everything about their identity or who they were or everything about what exactly they were trying to promote. I do know that Peter says that they are denying the master who bought them. So I take it from that somehow these people have been belonging to the master. They have been bought and now they are acting otherwise. And and also because verse 2 says that because of them the way of truth ends up being blasphemed. So that part of it we notice. Now, we also tried to observe that one of the qualities that Peter actually does mention in this letter is the fact that these teachers are suggesting that everything is always going on like it is right now. There is not going to be a coming again by the Lord. It's already past. And so we've seen that, actually a denial of one of the things that Christians base their hope on. And we've seen Peter reassure his readers. Remember the four ifs. If verse 4, if verse 5, if verse 6, and if verse 7, and then in verse 9. And the upshot of it being that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment. So we in terms of whether what is right and true is going to be upheld, we live by faith in that way, and we don't become hopeless reactionaries always on the defensive in our view of things. All right. Now, having said that, we take a look at from chapter 2 at verse 10 onward through this chapter, and I want to just offer this preview to where we're headed. In a culture which becomes more and more secular and in a culture where man is thought to be more and more autonomous, more and more on his own, that what you end up with is not less religion. And I think really this is the outlook of people in our world today. If we just don't talk about God in the public square any, then we'll end up with less and less religion. Where what we end up with is more people having more who knows what kind of religious thoughts and ideas that they have gotten more from YouTube and from Comedy Central and the Daily Show and their political parties than they have gotten from the Lord and what He thinks. I'm not suggesting they had YouTube in the Roman Empire, but every town did have its own patron deity, and they lived by the gods that they created for themselves, and they thought what they wanted to think and what profited them materially. What you end up with is not less religion, but religion which is more and more first temporal in scope, where there's not really anything beyond this, but you have to have something that lets you find your own personal fulfillment while you're living. More personality centered, where the focus is this or that famous, well-liked, many books written religious leader. Whether he's on television or whether he has just a mega church, or whether he's popular at that moment, more personality center, where there is one preacher or one person who's pretty much the focus of everything, and then more materialistic in the benefits offered. What you get from the this kind of religion is not godliness so much as it is social acceptance, a sense of belonging, something that you'll enjoy, the ability to cope with your daily problems, etc. I'm not saying but none of those things are important. I'm saying that becomes a focus. And then more morally neutral, where where you're not given a standard to live up to as much as you are encouraged to be yourself and to think what you want to think and so forth. And then last is a religion which is more indistinguishable from those who have none, where the person who is supposed to be a convert is, morally speaking, indistinguishable from the ones who never converted to anything, so to speak. And I might say, do any of those things, looking just an observer of an American culture, any of those sound familiar? Okay, that's kind of what I thought. And I think I've given you here, without saying so, pretty much an outline of the rest of 2 Peter 2. And I'd like for us to just take a few minutes to work our way through the text now to kind of see what Peter says about whoever he has in mind. And it may be that this is not so much intended to describe a particular group as it is to just describe pretty much what the church can expect to have to deal with all the way down through time. Now, please note that in verse 10 of chapter 2, that he mentions two leading qualities that I think that all the rest of this will spring from. And I won't write all of this down, but in 2:10, notice I'm reading the ESV here. He says they indulge in the lust of defiling passions, and they despise authority. Does everybody see how else does that get translated in your versions? Verse 10.
All right,
lust of uncleanness or despised government. Okay, anybody else? Is that those?
Flesh and its corrupt desires.
Okay.
And despised authority.
All right, the flesh and its corrupt desires. You get the idea, though, that they indulge in the kinds of unclean desires that will lead people to do things that are morally corrupting. You see that. And they despise any kind of a limitation, any kind of a claim of authority that would keep us from doing such things. All right, now that becomes the mindset. Where does the Lord come in this picture? He's not in it, is he? The idea is now, you got to remember, we're talking about teachers or people who have a religious following. Chapter 2, verse 1 will show that. But you start with these two attitudes. I'm going to indulge in what I desire, and I'm going to hate anybody who tells me that that's not right. Okay, that pretty much starts out. Now, usually with matters of faith, if you can't agree on what the authority is, where are you?
Nowhere,
right? If you can't agree on who has the right to say, who has the right of say so, then you're already in a muddle of lostness. Now, when I say I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, what am I actually saying? That he has the right to say, that he's the owner, master, or ruler, and that he has the right to say about what is right and wrong, or what is proper and improper. So this is immediately the question. Now, I've gone through in my thinking, and we'll try it this way to save time, to group together the statements that Peter now makes about the nature of these people. What kind of character does this mindset produce? Number one, he says at the last part of verse 10 and following that these individuals are bold and willful, but they do not tremble. They do not tremble as they blaspheme. Everybody see what I'm getting at? What this says to me, let me kind of paraphrase it this way. That the kind of individuals he's talking about have no reverence for holiness. There nothing is sacred. There is no humility, no hesitation, no sense that maybe I ought to be respectful about things. This comes, this really takes in verses 10b down through 12, maybe the first part of 13. So we'll say it that way, 10b through 13a. Now, the illustration that he uses is that they don't tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones. Now, glorious ones, this is ESV, have been taken to either be spiritual leadership, like the Lord, or the apostles of Christ, or the prophets of Christ, or even the word I'm told sometimes gets used for leaders among the Lord's people. Some believe that glorious ones represents the angels themselves, and that this is a parallel to Jude verse 9. Some think that the illustration is drawn from what happened when the three personages representing the Lord visited the town of Sodom where Lot lived, and how they were treated by the citizens of that city, how those representatives of the Lord were treated by that city. And that what Peter is saying is that these people have sunk so much into the comfort in the midst of immorality that they have absolutely no respect for other people or for holiness or for anything like that. He goes ahead to say that whereas angels, though greater in, now this is verse 11, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And in Jude, the illustration is the argument over the body of Moses and how the archangel was not willing even to blaspheme, apparently, Satan in that case. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these, whoever he's talking about, have an attitude which is not afraid to blaspheme anybody or anything, thus making themselves the masters of all reality. That's, I think, what he's getting at. And that's a dangerous attitude. He says that such individuals are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. The idea of their practicing fraud and then being defrauded in a way. The idea of irrational animals is the first of three illustrations about what kind of individuals these are. The next one will be blots or blemishes, and the third one will be like storm clouds that deliver no rain, and no blessing or no benefit, no refreshing. So you get the first idea here is that there is a spirit about these individuals. Now, please note that what Peter is getting at now is he's mentioned last in our study last week that there is an erroneous or a factual wrong about what these individuals teach. But there is now also a character flaw. There is the false doctrine part of this, there is also the false character part of this. There is such a thing as a teacher being mistaken. There is also such a thing as a teacher being false, both in what he teaches and in his own nature or his own character. And this is the character part of this. Now, please notice the next section of this, the beginning of verse 13. There's another they here. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, what kind of character are we talking about here? If in the first case they have no sense of holiness, what now are we finding out?
Sense of shame.
They have no sense of shame at all. Paul uses, I'm going to quit trying to write the verses up here, I'm lost at it. Paul uses in his letters, especially in 1 Thessalonians and in Romans and in Ephesians 5 also, the idea of darkness. What did he, who does he say, for whom is it that darkness is their time? Is that the doers of righteousness, or is it the evildoer? All right, Paul will say to the Thessalonians, we are of the day. To the Ephesians, we're sons of light, if we're in Christ and if we're following Him faithfully. The darkness, though, belongs to drunkenness and to orgies and to hatefulness, and that sort of thing. Well, these are individuals, he says, who have now brought the works of darkness that you try to do when nobody's watching right out into the daytime. And it doesn't bother them. They're not embarrassed. Remember, in Jeremiah's day, one of the indictments he brings against his people in Jeremiah 6 is that they could not blush anymore. And I think that's a greater condemnation than we might. Our world thinks that, you know, if you can be present in or hear the trashiest things, or if you can watch the most disgusting things and not be embarrassed by it, you're sophisticated. I wonder if that's how these folks would have passed themselves off here, and if that's what happens now. We get so understanding that nothing bothers us anymore, and that's the danger. Here's what he says, beginning verse 13. Let me let one of you guys read it for a while. Tim, start halfway through 13 for us, and just read the rest of that verse.
They are stains and blemishes.
No, right before that.
They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you.
All right. Now, the last part of what he read gets translated in some different ways, I've noticed. The blots and blemishes, remember that which is offered to Christ ought to be without blemish as He is. We're supposed to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation, from Philippians 2. These teachers, however, are content to be blots and blemishes out in the daytime. Now, in their deceptions, sometimes gets translated in love feasts. And this would fit with the kind of character being discussed, because the love feast would be a gathering of Christians for the purpose of fellowship. Sometimes we're told that this kind of thing happened in connection with gatherings where the Lord's Supper had been observed earlier. And now these people who have no sense of shame are not hesitant about coming into the places where the fellowship of the Lord should be characteristic. Only now they become blots and blemishes as they feast with you. And not just as they carouse with you, but as they feast with you. And you can see how that fits the kind of character that we're talking about a little bit more. Now, verse 14, what next do we find out about them? I'll put up here, they have eyes and what's the other word? Eyes and hearts for sin. For a sinful self, I might say. They are on the lookout for themselves. If you notice, Dan, would you mind to read 14 for us, please? Actually, read 14 through 16.
Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing and unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet.
All right, thanks. If you get so set on doing what you want to do that it doesn't kind of get your attention when your donkey talks to you, you're in a bad way. That's the way I see what it said there. Now, O Balaam, why is he trying to go with the representatives of the pagan kings to curse the children of Israel?
For money.
For money. He loved the hire of wrongdoing. Now, that would be the greed, the material greed we're talking about. Now, when that didn't work, y'all remember the humorous part of the story, he gets over there and he tries three times to talk about Israel, and every time he tries to say a curse over them, what comes out? You know, he stands up there and says, "Let my latter end be like his." And that so makes the old king mad that he said, "Why have I brought you over here? You got to earn your money." Well, when greed didn't get the job done, what did Balaam do to help the fellow who hired him? And who was that king? I can't call the guy's name. Numbers 22 through 24. Some of y'all will look it up on your phones while I'm talking here or something. What did Balaam do? Did he give up whenever his curses didn't work out? Y'all don't remember? No, he taught the pagan king how to cause the Israelites to engage in sexual immorality and to bring a curse on themselves. Y'all remember? And Balak, thank you. So that is the spirit of a kind of teacher. They have eyes that are going to be focused on satisfying their own immoral desires, and they have hearts for it, and there's not going to be any kind of deterring them in any way. They have forsaken the right way, verse 15 says. They have gone astray, and they are now accursed children at the end of verse 14. Now, please note next that these individuals you know you're in trouble when your teacher writes 1, 2, 3, 3. Okay. Number 4 here. You'll notice next that what happens is that these teachers entice but bring no blessings. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves. They are enslaved in the ways that we've just been discussing. Please notice verses 17 through 20 to start with here for what we're going to say. 17 through 20. You got Jan, would you read for us?
These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice the fleshly desires. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what is a man overcome? By this he is enslaved.
All right, let's stop there for a second. Now, there are several things in that reading I want to point out to you. The first is the idea of being a waterless spring or a mist driven by a storm. I was reading a book about the Dust Bowl days and what the writer calls no man's land out in the panhandle areas of Texas and Oklahoma and western Colorado. Talks about the years between 1934 and 1937 in that part of the world, and a day when everything blown dry and the earth was cracked, and he called it the sandpapered earth is what he calls it, and it clouded up and everything, and then a few drops of mud fell. And I thought of that when I was reading this about these teachers here. They deliver a few drops of mud, and that's it. Now, notice that he says that with their loud boast, they entice by sensual desires of the flesh. Now, please notice that this is the second time enticing has been mentioned. Verse 14, he says they entice unsteady souls. In verse 18, they entice by sensual passions. All right, that's instructive. These are the individuals who, because they want things built around their personalities, will find unsteady souls and then figure out a way to entice them with physical passions. Now, notice, who do they focus on at the end of verse 18? Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, whether this is new converts or whether this is weak Christians, that tells you something. If Stephen goes to West Africa and he evangelizes and he teaches somebody who's come from a pagan background or from no background and that individual obeys the Lord, then there will be people who come along following him, trying to prey on the weakest and the newest children. What kind of things? Am I misportraying it, or isn't that true?
No, that happens all the time.
Happens all the time. And it always has, apparently, here. This is the devil's approach. And you can see that here. Now, they promised them freedom. How do they entice? If you'll do this, it will make you free, fulfilled, happy.
He told Eve it would make her wise.
That, in other words, you'll be free, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, Peter, what do you mean? End of verse 19. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Sensual desires overcome you, that means they are stronger than you, and therefore you are their slaves. It's pretty easy for me to talk to you about your sensual desires. Mine, however, are a different matter. And that's how we operate, you see. Your temptation to eat or drink the wrong thing may be something I can talk about. My temptation to be provoked at what somebody does that I think slights me may be another thing. You see what we're getting at. And these are kind of individuals who focus on that. Now, number five, really, I should have saved more time for this. Look at verse 20. For if after they escape the defilements of the world, and notice they're now defiled, but before they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is why I believe these were Christians, former Christians, who've become unfaithful. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. Why? Why has the last state become worse than the first? They know better now. I've seen people who've used this as an excuse not to become Christians. That's not really what he's saying. Go ahead.
I think that at that point, it may be hard to turn them back to the right way. It kind of reminds me of growing up in the 60s, where everything was all about, you know, freedom to do what you wanted to do. And if people would talk to you about being obedient to a moral standard, that they looked upon that as in slavery, when in actuality, you're going to be enslaved to something. Do you want to be a slave to a moral, righteous God and be obedient to him and him alone? Or do you want to be enslaved to Satan, who's telling you all these lies about how much freedom and life you're going to have, when in fact all they are is digging you in a pit deeper and deeper and deeper?
That's a good illustration of what we're saying. In a way, we're free to choose whose servants we want to be. And you can choose to serve someone who will elevate you and lift you up and rescue you, or someone who will drag you down to deeper slavery and to ruin you while you're at it. Yeah.
I think the other thing, Bill, that's so troubling to me right now is when we talk about excellent Christians, excellence is, you look at a quality control standard, 95%. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not what God wants us to be. He didn't want us to be 95%. He wants us to be 100% obedient to what he has asked us to do. There is either 100% or there's none. And I think what we find today is a lot of people who want to be in that excellent category, but they don't want to be 100% obedient to what God has asked us to do.
Yeah, you say we'd rather have a sliding scale where we can position ourselves up here.
Exactly. And I'm not denying grace. Don't get me wrong.
No, and I'm not either. I don't mean to be at all. These folks, however, using Jude shows especially, are using grace as an excuse and not to enable righteousness. Now, I want to just mention, I heard the bell ring. Just mention here, about this, the last state is worse than the first idea. If a man can be saved, what will save him? What is there that can save a man? Christ, all right. What God offers us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are a person who tastes of Christ and then rejects that, why are you in a worse state than at first?
Because there's nothing else, no
other way. All right, there was one thing that could save you. And you tried it, you know, like somebody who takes a bite of Miss Kay's coconut pie and just oh, I hate that. My little grandson tasted it, didn't like the texture, and he went trying to rake off his tongue. You know, if you taste the one thing God could do to rescue us, and then you turn your nose on it. You have just said, I have no taste for what could rescue me. And that puts you in a worse state than at first. This is not meant to discourage faithfulness. Peter has already said, if you add these graces, then they'll be richly supplied for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. He spent all of chapter 1 reaffirming that. What he's talking about here is, look, If you think you have outgrown Christ, you say something about your character that is dangerous. Grow up in Him. Don't think you can outgrow Him. I appreciate y'all's patience today and the extra 2 or 3 minutes you gave us. Everybody have a good week.